We are studying Daniel, and we are still dealing with this King Nebuchadnezzar. And so I invite you to turn with me to chapter 4, and we're going to read how things actually turn out after the king's dream is interpreted. I'll read from verse 28 to 37. This is the word of God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Thank you, Bob. I appreciate your doing that. No, that's fine. That's fine. Very good. We come now to the fulfillment of this dream prophecy, which came upon King Nebuchadnezzar just as he envisioned it and just as Daniel interpreted it. Daniel had even given the king an invitation to respond to the news of this interpretation, which the Lord would apparently honor. He said, "O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." However, the text does not give us any indication that King Nebuchadnezzar acted on this, at least right away, in any way that clearly demonstrated a change in his heart. The real issue, of course, is Daniel's appeal is that the king should be compelled to be reconciled to the Most High God, and not just to do a few good or kind deeds. That kind of moralism was the formula of the so-called social gospel that seemed to seize the imagination of Christians during the 20th century. The teaching, in other words, that being a good Christian should be defined only in terms of how you behaved in the world and not in terms of attending to your relationship, your personal devotion to the Lord your God. But no matter who it is that the Lord God deals with, whether he be Israelite or Gentile, the Lord is looking for redemption. He's looking for reconciliation. His aim is to bring that person those people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So it is with King Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is not interested in making the king just a nice person. He wants Nebuchadnezzar's soul for himself. Now, there are four divine elements that are on display here that demonstrate that is the Lord's goal. The first of those elements is God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Most High. Now, that was our primary lesson last week. The greatest king in the world had a dream, and the dream made him realize that he was not in control of his life like he thought he was. All the things that happened were not in his authority. And for the meaning of that dream, he had to turn to Daniel and was obligated to trust that young man for the interpretation and for his urgings. And Daniel's explanation confirmed to the king not only the presence of a Most High God, but also that this living and true God held the life of the king in his hands. First was the portrayal of the king as a tree, an organic living thing, dependent on its maker. Even though it was huge and glorious, everything good given to it, including its beauty, had been given to it by God. Second was the appearance of the Holy One, who not only revealed himself to the king as the one who the king himself could not control, could not destroy, but the one who manifested power and rule over the king by way of calling down judgment on him in the form of having that tree cut down. That judgment, that cutting down of the tree, was not just the kind of power struggle that kings of competing nations have when they exercise an upper hand. This one will be the will of one who is already over the king in power and in glory, and who has judged Nebuchadnezzar for his moral failings before God's moral law, judging him for his lack of righteousness, which means that the Holy One discerns the thoughts of the king, knowing his heart and not just judging his actions. One that has called the king, in other words, not just to change his behavior, but to repent and to believe in the truth. That is, after all, brothers and sisters, the essence of the true faith today. The Christian gospel is not simply a matter about doing good things or basically being a good moral person. The gospel calls every man everywhere to repent, to bow in humility before this same Most Holy God, and to believe in His one and only Son for the salvation of your soul. When you do humbly believe in the true gospel, you find that you are now mindful of it. The gospel comes to your mind in every thought you do every day. Every action plays now against this new reality in your life. It governs, it guides your steps, it governs your mouth. And yes, it leads you to act compassionately towards your fellow man. But a mere moralist, on the other hand, is righteous only when others are looking. And the last thing he truly thinks of is that he lives his life coram Deo, before the face of God. Forgetting this God is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. And yet, the second element that we see here is the mercy of the Most High. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Daniel's charge here, I want you to notice, is not recorded for us. We do not know how he responded to Daniel's plea. Commentators seem all too eager, in my mind, to condemn the king here, assuming that he rejected Daniel with scorn, laughed in his face, simply went off and continued to boast in himself and to show how his only motivation was vain pride. But all we know for sure is that Nebuchadnezzar did not respond immediately to Daniel's call for repentance. That he was therefore, because he did not respond immediately, he was therefore distracted. Distracted by two things that are very common to man. Number one is the fact that he saw no immediate danger. You say lightning's going to strike? I don't see any clouds, Daniel. Train's not coming. I'm okay standing on the tracks. I don't see anything happening. And of course, the second thing is the business of his empire, the business of his world, took his attention again, and he could think no more of it. That business continued to call for Nebuchadnezzar's attention for 12 more months, the text says. 12 months is plenty of time for anyone to conclude that there is really nothing at all here to fear in the warning of the gospel, and that there's nothing to lose by putting the Lord off. I remember I was the youth guy at a church in Vienna, Virginia, and one young high school senior who grew up in the church and knew better was chomping at the bit to go to college. And I was trying desperately to get the gospel wedged into this guy's thick skull. And the closest I could get was, well, I'm sure I'll have time to party. And then I'll settle down and we'll go to church again. That's even, you know, as Peter expresses it when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, you threaten this with all kinds of judgment and evil, and I don't see anything coming. The world has gone on just like it has been. I don't think that the gospel is anything to fear. But of course, the Lord does not forget. The Lord does not delay. And what sinful people regard as weakness or hesitation or even inability to, on the part of the Most High, to do what he says he will do, to carry through with his promises, the people of God know that to be his mercy. It's the mercy of God. The Most High, brothers and sisters, is angry with the wicked every day. But he is patient toward all men because he does so in accordance with his divine and eternal purpose, which is, of course, to rescue, to reconcile himself to sinners, to build his church. And however much time it's going to take is the time that he will give it, but no more. And therefore, it's even as King Nebuchadnezzar takes pride in his work in Babylon that the Lord's purposes are finally served in bringing the king down. Now, to be fair, and I'm going to elaborate on this point next week, so be sure you come. Don't get sick. Now, to be fair, I think we must take into account first that this King Nebuchadnezzar had been able to achieve and boast in great things. His work was indeed impressive. It was indeed very spectacular. Our King Nebuchadnezzar here was the oldest son of Nabopolassar, who was a warrior. And he was also a Chaldean, as Abraham was, you remember. And his oldest son was Nebuchadnezzar. And he reigned after his father from 604 to 561 BC. Do the math, that's 43 years. A good, long, industrious reign. Nebuchadnezzar was not a warrior. Nebuchadnezzar was a builder. And he was very good at what he did. Although Babylon already, you know, has the ancient history, by his day, going all the way back to his ancestor Nimrod, you remember Nimrod with the tower, the famous tower of Babel, It is during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the 43 years particularly, that Babylon has to experience her golden age. This is the age Babylon comes to a crest that she will never have again, but boy, it is glorious as it lasts. And she is still regarded in history as one of the most famous cities in the ancient Near East, as well, of course, as being the one remembered in the book of Revelation for her pagan idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon spread over 2,200 acres, the city alone, which were covered with temples and other glorious public buildings. And most notably were these massive walls of the city, which included the famous Ishtar Gate. You'll notice the pictures in your bulletin, the remnants of which were discovered and removed to the Berlin Museum. The Baxters and the Barkers visited there a couple of years ago, and they are most impressive indeed. So the statement that Nebuchadnezzar makes in verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty," that must be regarded by us first and foremost not as a boast without grounds. He's done good, as his father would tell him. Nebuchadnezzar may sound very prideful here, but he has indeed done remarkably well in the development of this ancient city, which enjoyed its glory, its arts, and its civilization. Such pride as this, by the way, I would also remind you, is not unusual. We have no right to really single Nebuchadnezzar out as though he was some kind of absolute prideful jerk. Everyone with ambition and drive wants to do well, wants to achieve great things, wants to be known by reputation for success, for accomplishment. Our college graduates, like college graduates in the world, are trained to perfection to compete for work by listing their new resumes in the most colorful and impressive language to describe the little they've actually been able to do so far and make it sound so much like they've much they've accomplished. Capitalism itself thrives not only on industry and diligence on the job, that Calvinistic work ethic that has contributed so much to the building of our country, but also on people taking true pride in what they can actually accomplish and do, and being given the credit and the reward that is due that by others, even until just recently. And I mean that in all seriousness. All the citizens of these United States were encouraged to take an honest pride in what they had done together as a nation, which resulted in a love and a devotion for our country and in verbal recognition of the Lord above and His great grace and goodness that has been poured out upon us. It should be no surprise, my friends, that with the denial of that Lord in our present-day modern culture, more and more of the citizens of this nation seem determined to destroy its accomplishments and replace it with a morass of empty socialism. And so it was just at that time when Nebuchadnezzar was relishing in his work, the Most High chose to show the third divine element, and that is His own authority. While the words were still in the king's mouth, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. There are always those who examine the miraculous works of the Lord in the Bible, cannot resist the temptation to diagnose those symptoms, the symptoms that are described of supernaturally inflicted maladies, in order to reduce what's going on in the text of the scriptures, such as this, to just some known ailment, some known disorder. And they do that, of course, in order to claim, to boast, if you will, that such things are only naturally to be explained and have nothing to do with God's intervention into history. God did not actually intervene into the lives of men, they would say, and so the individual who experiences such things does not need to concern himself with that kind of thinking or regard his life as extra sinful, you know, or in need of humbling himself before that God. And you see, by dismissing the acts of God, you dismiss the moral judgment of God, and then you dismiss the reality of God. One such attempt, one commentator went on to tell me, refers to this malady of the king as lycanthropy, which, if I'm not mistaken, has symptoms that are similar to the ones described here, and which is also associated with Hollywood's imaginative version of the Wolfman. But of course, you see, to diagnose such a treatment misses the point of the text completely. The judgment of God is upon the wicked. And that judgment is in this life and in this world to give them over to their own cravings so as to receive the consequences of their own choices. Again, I refer to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, he says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator, or the creature, rather than the creator. You see, my friends, what's going on here? It's the glory of God that sinful man rejects. And the way that he does that is to reject the image of God in himself. And instead, they embrace and they identify with the rest of nature. I'm just another animal, like all of the other animals. There is nothing special about man. There is no responsibility. I don't have to answer to a God. Instead, he just wants to embrace and identify that animal nature inside him. He wants to be motivated. He wants to be driven. He wants to be excused for doing nothing else than responding to his own hunger and to his own base animalistic instincts. Here with Nebuchadnezzar, even as Paul says, God is judging the king's selfish ambitions. The Lord withdraws his mercy from Nebuchadnezzar, and the king is reduced to his animalistic behavior and desires. Now, as you might expect, all of the archaeological records that we have found so far of ancient Babylon and of King Nebuchadnezzar show nothing whatsoever of this whole deal. There is some mention, however, some mysterious mention, that during the days of Nebuchadnezzar's older years, there was a period of time when he withdrew from public life. But nothing else could ever be written to cast a shadow on the glory of the king. But that brings us to the last divine element, and that is the grace of the Most High God. It is, notice, it is by the king's own confession that recovery from this beastly condition ensues. It wasn't due to any treatment that he received from his doctors. It wasn't due to any medicine, or even just to a certain amount of time that had to pass before this ailment was lifted from him. Rather, Nebuchadnezzar himself clearly states here that when he was finally ready to lift up his eyes to heaven, that his reason returned to him. How long would that have lasted? Well, it doesn't say. We have no idea what seven periods of time mean. However, if we could measure that time according to the time it takes for the finely manicured fingernails to grow into something that resembles birds' claws, it must have been for at least several months. But now King Nebuchadnezzar will live out the rest of his life acknowledging the grace of the Most High God. And in our study next week, Lord willing, we'll explore how this is evident to him and how true that seems to be in our own nation today. But for now, I just want to close with this thought. My friends, listen carefully. The mercy of God can often, at first glance, look like cruelty. The mercy of God can look like cruelty to you. To bring someone low, to discipline them, to humble them, to inflict upon someone a disease or a catastrophe in order to make that person call on the Lord sounds as though it is a dreadful thing, especially if the eyes of his affection are focused only on the things of the world. To take those things away, even only to do them temporarily, will often make the Lord out to be a monster to the one who suffers. But the mercy of God, my friends, is only a little bit stronger than all of the defenses against the Lord's will that you put up in your life. All the ways your stubbornness plants the flag and says, God will not intervene with my plans and desires and hopes here. I will have my way. And God's mercy only rises a little bit more than that to break it and to crush it. If God appears to you as severe in whatever it is you experience in your life, it's because you have been severely possessive. It's because you have been envious. It's because you've been greedy. It's because you've been prideful. And so you must remember that it is indeed a mercy that he is inflicting on you because he loves you. And he disciplines you as a son. And he wants you back for himself. He wants your soul. Although that mercy can seem severe, can be devastating enough to make you pause, your pause is the gold he is after. Lift up your eyes to heaven when those times strike you. It will be the last thing you naturally want to do, but it is what you must do. And the Lord is patient in his mercy. He will wait. Even until your fingernails grow into claws, because you scratch and dig your antagonism against him every day. My friends, be loved of God. Desire the things of heaven more than the things of earth. Seek the righteousness of God in heaven. Rest in him and hold everything in life with a loose hand. And you will know his grace as well as his mercy. And understand that whatever it is you do, until you come to that, you must face that day of judgment. If you like King Nebuchadnezzar, put the Lord off. I don't need to hear any more of this. I don't see any clouds. I don't see any bullets to dodge. I don't even worry about it. Oh, it's just talk, judgment, by and by. It's all the same stuff. I've heard it before. This is God's mercy waiting on, holding back his judgment. But it won't be forever. The Lord does not hold his anger forever. He wants you to cry out to him and embrace him and confess his own son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the lesson that we've learned today. May we realize, Lord, there is nothing in life that is more valuable than your claim on our souls. Before we have that, Lord, we may suffer greatly in this life. But once we have it, we have a peace that is beyond all understanding that can survive any storm. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us that kind of peace. Give us that kind of Savior that we need to count on and to cling to. We rejoice in this. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.